great him for going along with what Paul has to say here in Colossians chapter 2, as we look at it together. We think about him. Lots of times we sing the words and don't always think carefully about each thing that we're singing. But if you go back and look at that hymn, you see all the things it says that Christ is to us. And he follows through all sorts of things. And he is all of that and more, of course. And that's why it says, join all the glorious names together, and there's still enough to give the praise to our God. Let's pray, and I'll ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless now our time together in your word. Open our hearts to your truth, Lord, and let us see this Christ that we love and worship. And Lord, may we see your hand of grace upon us through him. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in our hearts today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So Colossians chapter 2. Father Robinson just read it for us. The section that we're beginning with this morning is beginning with verse 8 and down through verse 10. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. As Paul begins here by saying, beware, or take heed. Beware, of course, is a contraction of the two words, be aware. And it's a call to be watchful and to be alert. And amazingly, this is a constant admonition to us in the scripture. And I say amazingly because you would expect that anyone with any spiritual experience or knowledge and insight at all would understand just how important watchfulness is for the believer. If we have any kind of spiritual sensitivity, we should just know, we should understand it's important that we constantly be watchful, cautious, and careful. We have a lion who is seeking to devour us. That's why, it's one of the reasons why we say that we should be cautious. Because Peter warns you to be sober, to be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Did you ever see a YouTube video? I used to be able to see it in some other context today. It's usually on YouTube. Where someone has their hand stuck to the cage of some wild animal. Where their face up to the cage. You ever see one like that? And they're taunting and teasing that wild animal. And if you ever saw that, some of you are smiling, so some of you have seen it. If you ever saw that, did you assign to that person an alert and wise state of mind? And did you look at that and say, oh, nothing bad's going to happen here. Look how smart that person is. Did you ever do that? Of course not. You think it's strange. And you say to yourself and perhaps others, but obviously, nothing good is going to come from that sort of thoughtless behavior. It is thoughtless because they're ignoring the fact that they're taunting a wild and vicious creature. Why then would the wise Christian be oblivious to the threat of such a vicious creature as the roaring, hungry lion, Satan? It only stands to reason that Christians should always be aware. You've got lions stalking you. He's seeking to devour you. It would be the height of foolishness for you to ignore that reality. Secondly, the reason it's obvious that we should be aware and be alert and be watchful is because of our hearts. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So Jeremiah 17:9. Did you ever know anyone who was believing an obvious lie? Or being so led about by a subtle deceiver that they were foolish, they appeared foolish? A deceiver whose lying was painfully obvious but couldn't be discerned by the people who were following him? Did you consider those people being deceived as being savvy and wise? Would you go to them for advice for life? Now, I see them completely deceived. They're following somebody who obviously is a deceiver. And there they are. They're going along. They're following them, believing everything they say. Would you go to them and say, you know, I've got a dilemma in my life, and I've been looking around for somebody to talk to, and I see how easily you're deceived, so I'm coming to you to find out what I ought to do. You never do that. Obviously not. Instead, you try to warn them, and you try to point out the danger that they were. Why then? Any Christian blindly follow his or her own corrupt and deceiving mind without caution and without prayer, without being aware. And then thirdly, it's obvious that we should be aware because of the world. Paul warns every generation about the allure of the worldliness, saying, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You know, you can almost say that Paul's saying, don't be stupid. Evil company corrupts good habits. That's the way it works. Adding more specifically to his words, he said to Timothy, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in all things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Paul's saying to Timothy, look, this is going to get worse and worse. There are going to be more subtle and powerful deceivers, and there are going to be more and more people who are deceived by them. You need to cling to what you have learned, what you have heard, to the truth. Does anyone really admire the gullible? Now, you might look on someone who's naive and innocent and think it's nice to be free from cynicism. But in the world full of deceivers and self-interested people, you also know that it's dangerous and foolhardy to blindly put your trust in a man or a woman. If no one was susceptible to deceit, there would be no need to warn anybody. You and I are warned over and over again in the Scripture. Because we are susceptible to deceit. At the hand of Satan, his minions, the world, and our own hearts. It's because we are susceptible that we're warned so often. Ever see a story or watch a video where the person involved is walking into an obvious trap? Ever have that occasion? It's so common that people make jokes about it. In watching modern histories, one of the sure signs of impending disaster is when one of the characters says to the other, stay right here, don't move, I'll be right back. You're all laughing, why? Because you know that's a sign of disaster as soon as those words are spoken. They go off to investigate something suspicious, and as soon as the words are spoken, you know what's going to happen next. The person told not to move is probably going to move anyway and end up being killed, captured, or into some kind of other terrible problem or trouble. Is it any different when God says in his word to you, beware, watch out, be alert, pay attention, because you have a lion who wants to devour you, you have a deceitful heart, and you have a world that wants to avoid you. Be careful! Watch out! And then we pay no attention to those warnings and pretend like we're not under any threat at all. Is it any different? You know that joke you make about that person who is told to stay right here and to be alert and to be watchful and pays no attention to it and does just what they want to do anyway? That, you're that joke. if you're not being aware, if you're not being careful, if you're not being thoughtful in the face of all the warnings that are given to us in the Word of God. We can't ignore him and go about poking the wine, following the lusts of our own hearts, and allowing ourselves to be allured by the charm of the world, and not stumbling blindly and stupidly and getting in trouble. Now this observation brings us to Paul's words here in Colossians chapter 2, where he's being specific about what we need to beware. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, as we begin to look at this more carefully, let me ask you this question. When you think of the Apostle Paul, how many of you think of him as a timid person? Anybody who thinks that he was timid? Do you think he was one who was kind of afraid of his own shadow? Anybody have that impression of Paul? Good. Would you call Paul a worrywart? I mean, he just worried too much. Yeah, he just got carried away and was worrying about things. That Paul, what a worrier. If only he had a better handle on human nature, maybe he wouldn't be so nervous all the time. Now, maybe he wouldn't be writing over and over, be alert, be aware, be sober, be cautious, watch what you're doing, look out for the things in the world that are there to deceive you and corrupt you. Maybe if he had a better handle on the reality of life, he wouldn't be worried so much about it. Not one of those things that do. Every one of you is wise enough to know and believe just the opposite about the Apostle Paul. And if that's so, when he says, beware, or see to it, as something that deserves your obvious and intent attention, you will have the good sense by the Holy Spirit to do so. Now the question comes, do mature Christians really need to beware of being cheated by anyone? There's a lot of mature Christians in this room this morning. And I'm using the mature term loosely. You've got a lot of years, let's put it that way, as believers. A lot of you. Do you really need to be warned about cheating, being cheated? Well, yes, you did. Well, wait a minute. Why? I mean, I've been a Christian a long time. Because of the roaring lion. That's why. You know what the roaring lion is looking for? He's the old lion looking for the old and lame to eat and attack. The weak. That's what he's looking for. Why? Because you have a deceitful heart. And the lion, the roaring world, hasn't stopped the Lord in you just because you have a number of years believing. Now, Paul gives this comment, this statement, this really admonition, beware, be alert, see to it that you're thinking about these things. And what he does now is three things. First, he sets out to warn them to be actively aware of imposters who are out to deceive them. Beloved, there's no doubt in my mind that we're witnessing the withdrawal of the general blessings of the Holy Spirit on our land. I just had a pastor write me from the East Coast yesterday, and we haven't talked about this a lot, but he would pour it out his heart about how he sees this happening there. This withdrawal of the general blessings of the Spirit on our land. When that happens, the people of God need to be less cautious or more cautious? What do you think, people of God? More cautious, right? We need to be aware more of what's going on. More discerning. deceitful teachings into three categories. And thirdly, he explains why these false teachings should be rejected. In a sense, it's a repeat of everything he's already said really in chapter 1, but there it was presented positively by showing the glories of Christ. Now he's going to argue negatively by showing the foolishness of all that threatens the glories of Christ and the truth of Christ. Let's just begin taking it in bite-sized pieces, and we're not going to go through it fast, we're not sort of lightning round, but hopefully carefully and thoughtfully. So if we begin taking bite-sized pieces, we have this opening statement: beware lest anyone cheat you, spoil you, or take you captive. The first thing that he says is beware receivers, because there are those with this very design. They lurk inside and outside the church, but they're real, and they pose a very real threat because they desire to cheat, to despoil, or to take captive all related to sin. Now, as we think about that, and Paul's warning here, we have to pause and say something about the preservation of the saints. This is not to say that the true convert can be carried away from saving grace and lose his or her salvation. We know that this can't be because we have Christ's own promise to the convert. John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And then in verse 39 he says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Peter blesses God and rejoices in him because every believer has been brought by Christ to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. It's reserved for you in heaven. You're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation greatly revealed in the last time. So Paul's not suggesting here that true believers can lose their salvation. Well, then who's in danger? Well, it does mean that the seeming Christian, the person who acts the part, but who is not grounded or anchored in the sound ground we spoke of last time, can be carried off. You look back at verses 6 and 7. Just before he gives his warning, Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. The one who is not rooted, the one who is not built up in Christ and established in the faith, the Christian in appearance only, is in danger. It does mean that the immature believer, the one who hasn't yet come to a full or complete understanding of the gospel, can be exempted. And it does mean that even the mature believer can and may be deceived and confused, even compromised in some way, though not utterly lost. And so this warning is to all of us, wherever we stand in those pictures of believers, or looking like believers. And what's the threat? Well, I use three different translations to express it. To spoil, to cheat, to take captive. Bonnie and I have made a book about the most decorated platoon in the U.S. Army during World War II. And they were overrun by the Germans during the Battle of the Bulge after a heroic defense of their position. And as prisoners, everything on them was confiscated by the Germans. And one of the men tells a story of how a German officer took his cigarettes, and he took his pack of cigarettes, and he offered one to each of the prisoners. And then after the prisoners took what they wanted, he put the rest in his pocket for himself. That's a picture of what Paul is expressing, is to take captive and then take everything that you have, cheating you out of it, so that you end up with nothing. You see it illustrated in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, the attacked his leg and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. He did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. They took everything. They carried it all. They captured them and then carried off everything they had. Now the difference here, of course, in Colossians is that it's not only physically these people are taken captive and being cheated, but also spiritually. They're robbing them of the peace, of the security, and of the joy that's to be found in Jesus Christ. That's what they're doing. They're taking away the one thing that will secure them in peace and confidence, and that is trust in Christ and His work, His grace. We should view this as Paul saying that they themselves were the booty who could be carried off and away from Christ. And at the time, he may have, well, as Paul may well have had one particular person in mind, but he doesn't mention them specifically, but it seems from language that he has one particular person who's certainly involved in this. One of the things to be noted here is that Paul is contrasting this with something he already said. He's sort of saying, beware lest you get recaptured. Because back in chapter 1, he talked about a recaptured by Christ. And in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. When we look back at the reliefs and carvings from this time of history, we see the Phoenicians carrying off prisoners, and when they would carry off their prisoners, they would make a picture of it so you could see what it looked like. There were no cameras. You couldn't take a selfie of yourself carrying away a prisoner, so you had to carve it in stone. And they all had ropes around their necks. The rope on this one is going to the rope to the next one, to the rope to the next one, to the rope to the next one, and they're being carried away. And Paul's kind of calling up that picture here. He's saying, you were conveyed, Christ captured you, and He led you away through the gospel from the kingdom of darkness. These men are seeking to drag you back by those ropes. And then see how they do it. Through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The means employed by these deceivers is through, first of all, or by the means of philosophy. That's a term used here by Paul, and it's only used here by Paul. And it's not a term used by the Jews or Christians regularly, but it was one used often by the Gnostics of the day. And it means, generally, the pursuit of love of wisdom, essentially for its own sake. A.G. Robinson points out, Paul does not condemn knowledge and wisdom. On the contrary, he acknowledges their value and their blessing throughout the scriptures. The false claim that Christianity is mindless and a panacea for the stupid masses is a ridiculous one. It won't stand up in the light of history or reality. But what Paul's concerned here is with false philosophy, or knowledge falsely so called, as he speaks about it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verses 20 and 21. It's not a pursuit of God or His Son Jesus Christ. It's not a means for seeking or finding redemption. It is the pursuit of transcendent or otherworldly knowledge. And he calls this false philosophy empty deceit. Paul groups those things together, empty deceit and this sort of philosophy. And they go together in his mind. Once philosophy goes beyond what can be discerned by clear human reason, it begins to wander into darkness. Let me try to illustrate that a little bit. One can have a philosophy of architecture, and the person can study all manner of things in that field. You can posit creating a house out of wood if you want to, and you can begin experimenting with all manner of treatments of wood and find out what works and what doesn't work, and you can have your favorite form and your favorite wood to use in that form, and you can develop this whole philosophy of architecture. You spend your whole life developing a philosophy of design and construction based on your growing knowledge of wood and its properties. But once that philosophy begins to deal with the soul, once that philosophy begins to deal with God and eternity, with sin and its redemption, it's entered into an area that you can have no solid idea or corroboration about from your musings or speculations outside of life. Just there's nothing certain to fix on. We have one reliable source concerning who God is, what sin is, what salvation is, and it's the Word of God. In John chapter 8, Jesus verifies the reliability of that source. He says in verse 13, well, read there, the Pharisees said to him, "You bear witness of yourself, your witness isn't true." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from and where I am going." And then he says later in the chapter, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father, the devil." And Jesus says, the message that I'm bringing to you is the message I received from God, the Father. What I'm telling you is what I know as I dwell in heaven, in all the glories of heaven, as God myself. That's the message I'm bringing to you. Now, where's the other person who can testify like that? And the answer is, there isn't one. When Elder Robinson came in this morning and greeted him and said, "It's good to see you again." I said that because I had a dream about him last night. It was in my dream. I don't remember what the dream was about, but I remember him being in it. And people want to make the philosophy concerning the eternal nature of their souls on the basis of things they dreamed. Things they've thought up. Things they've used about. When philosophy deals with anything for which there is empirical evidence, it can be dropped. But once it strays beyond that, it can be vain and deceitful, even deliberately so. And here I am out here thinking about what's the great meaning of life and what is man. And while I'm standing out here thinking about those things, I have a lion who wants to devour me, a heart I can't trust, and a world that wants to lure me away from the truth. That sounds safe to you? No. We take it because it's given to us by God himself. He talks about this philosophy being a matter of trickery and guile. One of the members of my church in Tennessee was an accomplished magician. He was very good at what he did. But he freely admitted that they were all tricks, and false sleight of hand, and he wasn't doing anything magical. You just weren't fast enough to see what he was doing. The opposite's true here. The empty word of being trying to see if he had no bad, and he had no guile. He was just doing it for entertainment purposes. But you have guile involved, that's true. But these teachers, male and female, sought to weave inferior patches in the pure fabric of the gospel, as God was. So by philosophy in this context, Paul means everything, says Calvin, that men contrive of themselves, wishing to be wise through means of their own understanding. We have one source for the matter of our sin and salvation. It's the Word of God, which is the divine revelation concerning the sin. It's simply not safe to trust the speculations of the easily deceived hearts of men who are the aim of deliberate deceivers and nothing more than lion's bait. This is not safe. He says that this philosophy is developed according to the traditions of men, That's a colorless word, this word tradition. Obviously says that, that the word itself doesn't imply anything good or bad when you talk about traditions. There are those who always want to assign a negative connotation for practice of tradition, but the denotation doesn't allow for it. And Paul never uses it that way. Here, however, the negative connotation is reinforced by the words of men, the traditions of men. Paul has in mind all the pagan philosophy and Gnosticism, all the foolish superstitions and mysticism that plagues the world, carries men away from God and away from redemption and into hell. Christian emperor Constantius in the 4th century AD was worried about his son. He saw in him a clear bent toward paganism, and that was despite his father's witness to him. So Constantius sent him to Nicomedia between Constantinople and Nicaea to be taught and better grounded in the faith. That son secretly continued to visit and to study with philosophers during the period of his education. And they worked at making that bent toward paganism complete and permanent. And he devoted himself exclusively to Neoplatonic philosophy, mixed with all kinds of magic and mystery. He followed a philosopher named Maximus of Ephesus. He dazzled him by his fantastic teachings and prophesied his destined task, the restoration of paganism. When he became emperor, the son of Constantius, he was believed to be a Christian, but when he became emperor, he quickly renounced his faith and openly embraced paganism, and then began a deliberate oppression of Christianity. And Julian the Apostate, as he's known to history, became eventually a persecutor of the Church of Christ throughout the empire. Paul is concerned here that some of those in Colossae who have played the part of the Christian, when exposed to these deceivers, are going to be carried off, and he's warning them. He's warning true believers to beware of these men and women who are bent on wreaking havoc among the flock, reaching and deceiving the children, carrying them away, the covenant children of these families, all according to the basic principles and rudiments of the world. To understand better what Paul's referring to there, just quickly, think of all the things you've read in your life. I think everybody here's read a book. Easy one, right? You have all the things you've read and learned about your life. You know what the basic principles are, or rudiments of that education is? The alphabet. That's the basic foundation on which all understanding is found. If you never knew the alphabet, what it meant or what it is, you would never get to that point. So that's the basic foundation. The Gnostics supposedly have all this basic knowledge of the founding and building of the world and the universe that gave them a secret understanding of deeper things. But in the end, it was what McLaren calls a strange heterogeneous conglomerate of Jewish ceremonial and Oriental dreams. It's a subtle fact. You know that the scripture doesn't begin with the creation of the world. What does the scripture begin with? God. It says, in the beginning, God. And then comes the story of creation. It begins with God himself. And it shows us that God has been the creator by the word of his mouth of all things. The Gnostics had put in between there a whole story that was just nothing but the earth. He says in verses 9 and 10, where in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who's the head of all principality and power. He's speaking directly to these Gnostic beliefs. This is a part of the text that we're going to examine next time, but I want to explain by this same quickly how it attaches here. Because in Christ, beloved, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. In him, as in Christ, the It's in him that we can find and have the fullest understanding of who God is and what he's done. There's not some other text out there. There's not some other idea out there. There's not some other dream. There's not some other idea or philosophy that will fill in some kind of gap there that's missing. When you know Christ, you know God. That was not the view of the Gnostics, who by going back to some vain and supposedly secret existence prior to the creation of the seen and unseen worlds, imagined that they could attain a fuller knowledge of the Supreme Being, the Demiurge, and all his creations and mystical control over the physical world in contrast with the spiritual world. That sounds a warning. They kind of go back and isn't that word even kind of enticing? The Demiurge. Isn't that word kind of get you your curiosity? That's really, what kind of word is that? What does that mean? It's just sort of allures. I am not preaching this morning against superheroes. But Satan uses that to create a world of emanations from God that stand between God and man that are not Jesus Christ. And you need to be aware that you're not deceived by God because it doesn't exist. There's not a realm of beings, human beings, with superpowers that exist somewhere between the power and authority of God and you. This is a threat that never ends. There's a modern Gnosticism in our world today, rejects the importance of the physical world and harks back to the ancient ideals of this philosophy. I've printed in the notes there for you some comments about that. The path the Gnostics blazed 2,000 years ago is still open in the 21st century. In a world of confusion, those who draw aside to the calmness of contemplation can still enter the gates of initiation, pass through all the subtle planes of the mysteries, and become citizens of the city above, the glorious kingdom of light, the Pleroma, the spiritual universe where God abides in the totality of his attributes and emanations. Dr. Holder, when he says those things, confirms Paul's analysis. He does it by his very words. He says that Gnosticism is a transcendent understanding of things that we get through meditation and contemplation. And always doing the same, exactly what Paul said. It's philosophy of an empty deceit. That's based on the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Gnosticism is not refined Judaism or Christianity. Creates the philosophy to create a place for Christ in it, but it's not that. What Paul is now giving is the truth that in the business of salvation, neither philosophical speculations nor traditions of human invention nor mosaical ceremonies, but the pure, genuine doctrine of the gospel is to be received. I asked a few questions in the beginning. I'll just close with this one this morning. What sort of fool would dare to promise men and women salvation outside of Jesus Christ? What kind of fool would do that? And what kind of person would believe it? Outside of Jesus Christ, some way, some means of salvation. Who would do such a thing? Only a deceiver who would want to take you away from what is the foundation of their hope and the redemption of your souls. The work of Jesus Christ on your behalf at Calvary as the Son of God. That's the only one who would dare to do that. And you need to be wary for her because they're all the way. Father, and we pray that you help us to be anchored, settled in the foundation of your truth, and build built up in our faith by that foundation. But in our trust for it, in our Savior, has told us plainly that He's the one who came from the Father to bring this message to us. That He's the one who has dwelt in that eternity that we seek. And He has come to tell us what it is, and why we can't get there by ourselves, and how we can get there through Him. And we pray, Lord, that we embrace that, and Lord, make it our own in every way by the grace of Your Spirit working in us. If there's anyone here this morning who's on the edge of these things, Lord, we pray that You would help them to see that there is an empty philosophy, a philosophy of deceit that's out there. It's blown up and made to look like something, but it's really nothing. Here we have the divine testimony of what we need to know who Christ is and how to be saved and to have the hope of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Father, we pray that You would press it upon our hearts. And for all of us who believe, may we be cautious, Lord. May we beware. May we be careful as we walk about this world, not taking for granted the things that we know and have. Lord, seeking to be alert and praying for Your grace and mercy that they may be preserved among us and in our families. We ask it in Christ's name.